This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thank you, Mindy. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, this is your word and your word to us today. God, would you open up our hearts to receive it, to not simply wrestle with it academically, but instead to find life. God, you promise that your word brings life. Would you do that now? Would you use me, overcome any of the sin that is within me, the misunderstandings that I have, but instead use the next few moments we have together that each and every one of us might have a clear vision of who you are and how that changes who we are. Father, meet us now in Christ's name. Amen. Just a note real quickly of thanks to Kyle for preaching last week. I hate being away, but I have to be from time to time. I got to perform my older brother's wedding the last Saturday, and it was a delight. At 43, it was his first wedding, and it was a lot of fun. But I had to be away from you guys, and so I missed that, and I'm glad to be back. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you believe that God cares for you? Do you actually believe that God cares for you? Not that Jesus loves you, but that God cares for you. Some of you, that's an easy answer. Yes, I do. For some of us, it's maybe pushing the point a little bit. But one way or another, whether you know it already or need to be convinced, I want to offer you to think about if there was one thing that God could do, maybe a circumstance change, maybe a turn of your past or your future. If there's one thing that God could do, particularly in your life, to extravagantly prove to you that he cares, what would it be? I don't want you to think specifically. I want you to actually have it in your mind. And some of you, you know right away. If there's one thing he could do, maybe it's bring health where there is sickness. Maybe it's bring back one you lost. Maybe it's turn the clock back and change that broken relationship and give you a chance to do it again. Maybe you just need a job. Maybe you just want to know that he's going to provide for you from now on. But one thing, if he could do one thing, that it would be the most extravagant proof that God actually cares for you, what would it be? In this text, there are two of what I believe possibly the most ridiculous questions the Bible ever puts in there. It's why Paul has allowed the gospel to be called foolishness in this letter to the Corinthians. He asked them in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And if you don't know Jesus, those are the two dumbest questions anybody could ever ask. It is ridiculous to think that the answer would be anything other than a spreadsheet of why you should not be wronged, why you should not allow somebody to defraud you. And yet what Paul brings for us is a case for why that is actually a glorious and good thing. So first, he has to address a problem. The problem that is going on, as hopefully you were able to hear, as Mike pointed out earlier, is that here in Corinth, in the church, believer brings lawsuit against believer. Not in the church, but they take it out into the courts of the pagan environment around them, and they bring suit. And the reason they bring suit is not simply because they think they were wronged, but because they know if they take it to those courts, they can use their power, they can use their social persuasion, they can use their status to win. Maybe not bring justice, but to win. And he says the problem is the same problem he's been addressing all along. You are still living in a place where you think that the gospel only frees you to advance yourself further. That because Jesus has died, you now have another rung up the ladder on other people. And he says the problem that he is coming to address is the fact that these brothers and sisters are using what they have to take advantage of one another. They are going to court so that they can steal from another believer. And before you get too high and mighty about how dare they, what Paul is going to do in this is show that this is where we all are. So he builds his case on why this is a problem. And he first says, I want you to see this is a problem because it is inconsistent with the future glory of who you are. The rhythm of these verses, he asks 9 questions in these few verses. And it is as though he is graciously interrogating them. I love questions and I love to know people's stories. And at times, I find myself asking questions to the point that people feel like I'm interrogating them. The reality is I just like to know. And other times I am interrogating and I'm a jerk, but we'll save that for later. But Paul is questioning them, and you can hear the pounding. Don't you see? Don't you know? How can you? Why would you? Why not? He's pounding at the door of their heart, hoping they will see. So he says to them, do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? He says, this problem is inconsistent with the reality. The future glory that we have as followers of Jesus is that we, along with Christ, will stand in judgment over the angels. Now, the tendency when you hear that is to say, well, tell me more. That sounds interesting. I never heard that. Simply stated, yes, it's true. No, it's not something that you get to walk around and say, yeah, I get to judge you. Instead, it is part of being in union with Christ. It is a privilege we have. But what Paul is doing is saying, when you think that you have a problem inside the church that is so large that you need to go get the wisdom of pagans, you have missed the reality that you will sit with Christ in judgment over the angels. Don't you see what he has given you? Not only is it inconsistent with our future glory, it's inconsistent with our current mission. The simple reality is these people have been building themselves up as wise. It's what Paul spent the first couple of chapters addressing is, you say you're wise. The reality is you've turned from the gospel into foolishness, and now he says, hey, wise guys, you're so smart, you're so wise, and yet you've got to turn to other people to deal with your problems? He said, when you do that, you take these horrid lawsuits and you bring them representing the church in front of the lost, in front of the unbelievers. And what you do is you compromise our mission. Instead of living the gospel out, you take our wickedness and put it in front of unbelievers, and you destroy the hope of the gospel right before them. But even worse than that, he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. He says this is inconsistent with who you are. But on top of that, you've gone from bad, you've got lawsuits, to worse. But you yourselves wrong and defraud. He says, you're bringing lawsuits, but not only that, you're bringing lawsuits that are wicked. You're not trying to set things right. You're trying to take advantage of your power so that you can get what you actually don't deserve. You are trying to steal from your brothers. He says it's gone from bad to absolute worse. And every bit of it is inconsistent with the cross of Christ, the gospel of a holy God who lowered himself to save you. And so every day as you go about living like this, he says, you are living completely inconsistent with who you are. And so he offers them a challenge. He offers them a remedy. First, he begins with, don't you realize you have wisdom to do this on your own? Why not bring that case before the brothers? He brings to them that perhaps, as he said in chapter 2, you can use the mind of Christ and exercise wisdom in this issue. If there is a problem, and we all know in the church there are problems between brothers and sisters. He says, when there is a problem, use the wisdom, use the mind of Christ that you have. Bring it to the body of believers and see if you can bring reconciliation together. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the solution is to have a court inside the church. Because that's not the solution, in fact. Now, one of the ways that we hear this text and misunderstand this text is to think what Paul is saying and what God is therefore saying is that it is wrong for Christians to go to court. Right? Lawyers in the room, that's not what it's saying. Don't let anybody use that against you, all right? It is not setting forth a law that says believers can never sue anybody. Believers can never go to court. It's not setting up a law that says anytime there's a problem, you need to have a little church court. It's not setting up a law in any way, shape, or form. What it's doing is it's getting after our hearts. Almost every day this summer, at least one of my kids, when I've been with them, has said to me, Dad, can I have some candy today? The reality is they say that when I'm eating candy in front of them. But I've gotten a little wise to it. Instead of giving them an answer, I've decided I will say to them, what do you think? Do you think you should have candy today? And you want to see an exasperated child? Yeah, I use that word intentionally. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, right? When I say, what do you think? They're like, just give me a rule. All I want to know is right, wrong. That's all I need. Can I have candy or not? Don't make this a heart issue. They don't say it that way, but that's what they mean. And our tendency is to hear things like this and say, give me a rule. What do I do when I have a problem? Can I take them to court? Can I take them to court for more or less than $5,000? What's the rule? And Paul says, I'm not giving you a rule. I'm not saying, no court, Christians, that's bad. What I'm saying is, look at your heart. Why is it that you think you need to do that? Why is it that you think you have to do that? And so he pulls us one step further. And he says to us, why not rather suffer wrong? In pulling them back from taking people to court to steal from them, he says, maybe if it's really a problem, maybe you can go to your elders. Maybe the church has wisdom that it can help you with. But even better than that would be the gospel pattern that says, choose to be wronged. Choose to be defrauded. Which again is about the most ridiculous thing that the Bible could offer us, that we would choose to suffer wrong. And part of the ridiculousness of it is Because you have an answer of why not to suffer wrong. Perhaps you have about 15 answers that you could give me right now. Why not suffer wrong? Well, because it hurts. Because I don't like it. Because it's wrong, right? Because it really makes me feel bad. I don't like losing. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? You got any other ones? I guarantee you I could give you about 1,000. Why not suffer wrong? Because it's wrong. In the end, our hearts begin to cry out two things. One, the reason I don't want to suffer wrong is because, well, who's going to make it right? If I suffer wrong, you're supposed to be some vindication. But also, if I suffer wrong, well, who's going to restore it back? Who's going to pay it back? If I suffer, if I'm defrauded, who's going to make it right? God says to walk in justice. He says that we should do justice, that we should bring right. And now you're saying suffer wrong? Another sidebar. This week we had our General Assembly. PCA are gathering as a denomination. Now some of you just fell asleep, okay? And believe me, it was sleepier than that. However, one of the good things our denomination has done is we put out it's called a study report. What it is it's a pastoral guide of wisdom. It is a tool for our congregations. It's a tool for elders and pastors. It's a tool for you. But it was a study that they did on how to best handle cases of domestic abuse and sexual violence in the church. It was stunning. It was incredibly helpful. It's something that we as a church, we're going to, as elders, try and figure out how we best give you this tool and help you with this tool. But I want you to hear something. One of the aspects of abuse is that oftentimes the person who's being abused will hear a verse like this and think, I should just take it. Because that's a godly thing to do. Don't misunderstand what the gospel is saying here. It is not saying suffer wrong always. What is it saying? Why not suffer wrong? He's saying, one, the wrong is stated. So that when you are a victim and you remain quiet, you are not righteously suffering wrong. The wrong must be addressed. The wrong must be stated. The wrong must be put in light. But also, he points to the fact that this is a wrong that is against you. And the danger of our hearts is to try and bring our own vindication and our own vengeance on somebody. So the wrong must be addressed. And it's wrong for anybody to tell you you should suffer wrong, but instead the invitation is to say, where is it that I am able to cover the wrong of somebody else rightly? So he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not? At the core of it, again, is one, because it's wrong. That's why I don't want to suffer wrong. And two, because I don't know how I will survive it. I don't know how I will endure it. If somebody steals from me, how will I know that I will be taken care of? Again, the question at the core is, does God actually care? Does God actually care for me? Will he be sufficient? If that wrong is done to me, if somebody cheats me, right? The easiest place we experience this is anytime somebody gets in front of you when you think you have the place, right? Whether it's the drive-thru line, whether it's at Publix and you're racing to get into the less than 10 items line, whatever it is. When somebody jumps in front of you, the thing that comes up within you is, that was wrong. And you want to make it right. And the question in our hearts is, do I need that thing to be right, or is God actually sufficient for me? and where he's been working this out in lawsuits, right? He's been talking about these believers who take one another to court so that they can get back their pound of flesh, so that they can get back the thing they want. He then takes it and turns it and says, we're going to expand this a little bit. Because we want you to see that it's not just those of you who have law cases, right? Some of you heard this text read and like, sweet, I'm free today. Nothing to worry about. Instead, he pulls it out and fleshes it through the rest of the church. He does something really fun. Verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And thanks to our English translation, we miss one of the fun little twists he does, because instead of unrighteous, it really should say wrongdoers. It really should say wrongdoers, so that it goes more like this. Verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud? Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says this is completely inconsistent. But notice what he's doing. He's not just rubbing their face in and say, you're bad, don't do that. Instead, he's coming alongside of them and showing not just the wrong that they are doing, but he's going to show them how that wrong is healed in the gospel. To do that, though, he's got to expose the way it's happening all throughout the church. He says, do not be deceived, which is a very pregnant phrase, right? What does it mean when he says, do not be deceived? That you are. When he says, do not be deceived, it means our hearts very naturally take this reality and twist it. Our hearts say, well, I can endure the way God cares for me as long as I can have this. Right? That's the heart of it. I will take God's providence in my life as long as I can get a little something on the side. If I have an extra thing, then it's okay. And what he is going to do is he works through this vile list of sins that are in this room right here. He is going to talk about how our hearts reach outside of his providence and try and bring in things that make it okay. So he brings out this list and he says, neither the sexually immoral. The language there is meant to simply say, God has set up a simple standard of what sexual morality is. It is sex within the covenant bonds of marriage. And anything outside of that is sexually immoral. Everything outside of sex and the bonds of covenant marriage falls into the category. And why is that something that our hearts are drawn to? Again, it is because God has a way, and we look at it and say, I don't trust that you're going to care for me in that. I've got to go outside of your boundary, because your boundary is not enough to care for me. I need something. And so I'm going to go after it that way. Nor idolaters. What is idolatry? But going after something that you hope will, if you manipulate it right, give you what you need. Again, it's stepping outside of God's providence and trying to manipulate your own desires and get what you think you need because he's not caring for you. Nor adulterers. If the sexual immoral person is the one who steps outside of the bounds of covenant marriage to get what they want, the adulterer is the one who has that and then looks at God and says, the way you have cared for me inside your bounds has been insufficient. I've got to go get more because you are not giving me what I need. And so they step outside. Nor men who practice homosexuality. The ESV summarizes two different words that are very graphic to describe and help people understand the different arguments that were made against how homosexuality might be okay. And what they do is they put the proper umbrella around it and say, look at what's going on. One of the arguments of why people should be gracious to the sin of homosexuality and not consider it a sin is because they say, you are asking me to deny myself. This is who I am. And you are asking me, when you say that that's a sin, that I must deny who I am. And the beauty of this list is every single one of them is a list of people who would say, this is who I am. To stop doing that would be a denial of who I am. There is not a person on the planet who God, in calling them out of sin, is not calling them to deny themselves. So that homosexuality is one more way in which we reach outside of the bounds that God has set up and said, I've got to get something to satisfy my greatest desires. And if I don't have it, God doesn't care for me. Nor thieves. Now that one's really clear. Somebody who doesn't have something that goes and takes from somebody else because they can't see any way that God is caring for them unless they take it. Nor the greedy, just the inverse. Those who have but will not trust in God's provision if they give away. Told you we'd get to everybody, right? That timer does not mean I'm done. Nor drunkards. What is the nature of drunkenness but to look at your reality, look at the providence of God in your life and say, this isn't enough. Something has to change it. What you have given me doesn't care for me. So I have to alter my reality because you're insufficient, God. Nor revilers. You know what a reviler is? I didn't either. I had to look it up. A reviling. Reviling is when you have to shout insults at somebody. Why do we watch sporting events and yell at the referee? Because we think if I yell loud enough and use the right four-letter words at that person, even though they did wrong, I will feel better. I will make what was wrong right again. It's why when somebody cuts you off on the highway, you yell in your car even though they can't hear you. That is reviling. It is trying to get something that you think was taken from you by yelling words at somebody. Nor swindlers, those who think they have to manipulate everything to get. You see the heart issue, right? It is our tendency to always look for and not believe that God is good enough. So I have to always find a way to manipulate the situation, to overreach, to grab, to protect, so that I will feel like I am cared for. And he says, in the end, everyone who practices that, everyone who lives that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says, that is us. We are those who in every way, shape, or form are always looking for ways to override God's providential care for us because we don't believe it's good. And so what he does here is he doesn't just provide a healing for that, but he also provides something that empowers how we would ever dare suffer wrong. He says, and such were some of you. And while you were doing that, while you were reaching beyond God's bounds to try and satisfy and prove to yourself that you're okay, you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified. You were washed. You were forgiven. The wrong you were doing, whether you were swindling, whether you're an adulterer, whatever it is, the wrong you were doing, the overreach that you had, God came and he washed you clean. He forgave you. And not only that, he sanctified you. He made you right when you weren't. And then he justified you. He acquitted you of all charges. In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, that is how he did that. And as he made you one with Christ, while you were the one overreaching, he came to you. When you were doing wrong, he suffered your wrong. When you were trying to steal from him, he endured it so that you could be made holy, so that you could be made his. And as Paul does that, as he twists that gospel turn and shows, not only was that done to you while you were doing wrong, but now, take that back into the courtroom where you are trying to gain that pound of flesh from the one who you think has wronged you. And answer the question again, why not suffer wrong? If he has shown you the path of what it looks like to suffer wrong, the way he suffered wrong and brought life to you, perhaps you too can be suffering wrong so that others might find life. I think when we get this principle, when we see this tightly, you go back to that thing I asked you to think of in the beginning. If God could do one thing to extravagantly prove to you that he cares for you, in light of this, I think what he offers you is, because of the cross, you can joyfully live life without that one thing. Without him having to come and give you that one thing that your hearts desire, that you think you have to overreach to get to be satisfied, instead, he has proven his care over and over again so that you are empowered to live in that today. Not needing to reach out of his providence, not needing to reach out of what you have, and instead actually suffering wrong for righteousness' sake. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the hope of it. Let me pray for you, please. Father, we praise you for your word, and I ask that I did not go too long so that we forgot it. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to trust in your goodness because of the gospel, because of the cross of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You've heard the gospel preached. Now we have the gospel digested. We get to take the good news of Jesus, his body and blood broken and poured out for us, the one who suffered wrong in our place. And he comes and he dwells in us. He feeds us, he nourishes us, and empowers us to do the ridiculous, to suffer wrong for his name. If you're a follower of Jesus, this meal is before you, and you are invited to come, to be strengthened, to be fed, to be reminded of his grace. If you don't know Christ, we want this to be a picture for you so that you would see this is how much God wants to pour out his grace and mercy on you, is that he's willing to die so that you might have it. He is willing to suffer greater wrong than you've ever done so that you might have greater grace than you can ever imagine. If you don't know Christ today, we ask that you not take of this meal, but that you would see it and that we would get a chance to tell you about his grace. In just a moment, our elders and deacons are going to come forward. The way we do this is we pass these trays out either here or up at the rail. If you come to the rail, the elders will be there and they'd be happy to pray with you and serve you. Or you stay in your seat and the deacons will distribute the meal to you there. As these trays come by, there's cups that are stacked on top of each other. Those two cups contain both the bread and the wine or the juice. When it comes, take them both. And then as you're ready, take the bread, and then take of the juice. The juice is on the outer rings. The inner rings has wine. Again, juice is on the outer. Inner rings is wine. Take whichever you prefer. Elders and deacons, if you would come and prepare to serve, as I remind you that on the night he was betrayed, Christ took the bread from the Passover meal and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, when the meal was finished, Christ took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." If you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, would you remind us of our deep need of your grace and your deeper wells of provision? Remind us that you are the one who suffered our wrong so that we might have your right, and empower us to do that others might know of your great love. In Christ's name, amen.